Our New Testament readings for this morning are taken from the book of Romans and the Gospel of John. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. John 16:12-15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Michelle. Good morning, church family. It has been a rough week in the Mulder household. Our little George has been dealing with his fourth ear infection in under 2 months, and it is likely a procedure for ear tubes, a tympanoplasty, is in his future. And I was hit with a terrible stomach bug Monday night, Tuesday morning. It was a battle between my digestive system and what turned out to be a slightly expired Taylor Farm Southwest chopped salad kit from Publix. And it was a landslide victory for the salad. In Matthew 15:11, Jesus says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person." I don't normally disagree with Jesus, but I disagreed with him profoundly on Tuesday. I am guessing that Jesus had never eaten an expired bag of salad before. But expanding out a little bit, it's been a rough few weeks. And I'm not just talking about the Mulder household. I'm talking about our country. For 2 Sundays in a row, we had to create time and space in our worship service to pause, reflect, and pray because of 2 horrific national tragedies. One on May 14th, when a mass shooting took place in Buffalo, New York, at a supermarket on Buffalo's east side. 10 black people were killed and 3 others were injured. And then 10 days later, on May 24th, when an 18-year-old fatally shot 19 students and 2 teachers and wounded 17 others at Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas. And of course, this past week, starting Thursday night, we've all been reminded afresh of the unthinkable events that took place on January 6th of 2021. And to be honest, I don't know what to say about all of this. And maybe that's strange, because there is no shortage of things being said. Every time I turn on NPR or ask Alexa to tell me the latest news, I hear another update about the January 6th committee that includes opposing sound bites, one lamenting the deep threat that this poses to our democracy, and another largely dismissing it as political bluster and posturing. And then buried 1 or 2 news stories deeper is a story on newly proposed gun legislation that raises age limits from 18 to 21 and prohibits the sale of ammunition magazines greater than 15 rounds. This legislation passed the House largely on party lines, but of course the legislation has almost no chance of passing the Senate anyway, which requires a 60 to 40 majority. Not surprisingly, those who voted against party lines are being punished as a consequence, which is an interesting new cultural and political reality that we live in that we're going to return to a bit later in the message. The reality that you will be punished or even banished when you go against your community. Yes, there is no shortage of things being said, or perhaps I should say there is no shortage of yelling, no shortage of things being yelled. In an email conversation with a couple here at church talking about all of this heartbreak and tragedy, I received this response. I find myself sort of shut down emotionally, as if I'm afraid that if I let in all of the grief and the anger and pain, I would drown. And as usual, the nation jumped right back to yelling at each other instead of asking, what is wrong with us? I have no answers, only grief and lots of prayer. Our scripture reading from Proverbs 8 began with these words. Does not wisdom call? And does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. And our last scripture reading this morning from John's Gospel quotes Jesus saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. If wisdom is calling on the heights and at the crossroads, and if the Spirit of Christ is guiding us into all truth, it seems that no one is listening. No one is paying any attention. None of us are being led. In yet another email conversation about all of this with someone here from church whose thoughts I greatly respect and admire, I was lamenting our world's inability to hear wisdom and truth. And this is the response I got. Wisdom and truth are calling, but we can only hear them when we quiet the other voices, mostly our own, demanding attention. Wisdom and truth also both require learning, observing, and seeking. For me, it usually takes wrestling with conflicting truths and allowing the ones that don't directly benefit me to have a fair hearing. Not out of martyrdom, but out of the recognition that self-preservation is a powerful force and needs to be taught to sit down and stop being so dualistic. I wrote back telling her that she ought to preach one day. Listen to the words from Proverbs 8 once more. Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice on the heights? Beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. What can we do? How can we change? What will it take to help us better hear wisdom's call? What old habits need to die, and what new habits need to be formed to help us listen when understanding raises her voice? We're going to do something slightly different this morning. The message is going to be a bit shorter. Thank you. You're welcome. I was about to say thank you. I don't know why that came. We're going to end the message time today with something a little bit more interactive and participatory. I'm going to teach us all a few prayers, not extemporaneous spur-of-the-moment prayers, and certainly not the empty thoughts and prayers that are always promised in the wake of yet another national tragedy, but something more liturgical, more intentional, prayers that I believe, if we engage them honestly, may hold the potential to actually shape us. Prayers that I believe can help us hear wisdom's voice. So we're going to talk for a little bit, and then we're going to learn some prayers together. And by the way, the podcast series, Learning How to See, by the Center for Action and Contemplation, has helped give shape to a lot of my thoughts and ideas this morning. I've shared portions of this story that I'm about to share with you all before, but it's Pride Month, and it's a story worth retelling, and it's a story that touches on what I believe are three significant barriers that keep us from hearing wisdom and truth, three biases that we all hold to varying degrees. First, confirmation bias. This bias leads us to quickly accept information that confirms what we already think and quickly reject information that unsettles our existing beliefs. And second is community bias. Basically, it is very hard to see something that your group, your community, doesn't want you to see. And third, contact bias. If we lack contact with someone, we will never be able to see what they see. This may come as little surprise to anyone, but for me, as a young man attending a four-year evangelical Christian Bible college in small-town, rural, southern Saskatchewan, and then leaping straight into vocational ministry, this was akin to signing up for a lifetime subscription to all three of these biases. This is me at the beginning of my first year of Briarcrest Bible College. My entire existence was lived inside of this one big, happy, homogenous bubble where confirmation bias and community bias and contact bias, I mean, that was the only game in town. If wisdom or truth were calling to me from any sort of outside source, I would have had no way of knowing. My first foray into diversity came in 1996 when I had the privilege to help plant a church in South Florida in a community that had really strong Cuban and Latin presence. And musically, this forced me to make some changes. I had to rearrange some of the popular worship songs of the day, like Lord, I Lift Your Name on High and Cry of My Heart, to incorporate some salsa and samba rhythms. And that was actually a ton of fun. And yes, this did stretch me musically. But it wasn't until 2005, 2006, living in South Durham, when my tightly held biases were first legitimately challenged. My warm, safe, happy bubble was about to be popped. At that time, I was the worship arts pastor. I'm going to get rid of the stool today. I just want to stand. I was the worship arts pastor of a fast-growing, soon-to-be megachurch in this area, and I started serving breakfast on Wednesday mornings at the Urban Ministries Center in downtown Durham, and that's where I met Dave. Like me, he too served breakfast on Wednesday mornings. He was an older gay man who lived with his partner, Tim, along with their beloved beagle named Yoda. And if you have ever gone on a guided nature hike out in the mountains, out west, or in the national parks of Canada, inevitably you would have heard the guide give a speech saying something like, if we happen to come across a grizzly bear or a black bear, don't panic. Just know that he is far more scared of you than you are of him. For the first few weeks serving with Dave at the Urban Ministry Center, the nature guide's advice was incredibly fitting, because this is exactly how both of us felt. We would step into that kitchen, and at least on the inside, both of us would freeze, because there's a bear. Dave, on one side of the food prep counter, terrified of the evangelical pastor, understandably so, because we all know what evangelical pastors are like. And me, on the other side of the food prep table, the evangelical pastor, absolutely terrified of Dave. But as the weeks and the months went by, things changed. Dave made things beautifully messy for me. He was sincere and loving, unself-considered. He was nearing the end of a great career at GlaxoSmithKline. Often when you would meet a volunteer at a soup kitchen environment like this, the question is asked, so, why do you volunteer? I never asked Dave that question. I didn't need to. I already knew the answer because he was Dave, and that was a Dave thing to do. Candidly, he was more Christian than almost anyone I knew. And I was a pastor who knew a lot of Christians. Prior to meeting Dave, my thoughts and understanding about the LGBTQ community had almost entirely been shaped by the biases from within my bubble. My confirmation bias that only accepted information that confirmed what I already thought, and my community bias, which makes it hard to see anything your group doesn't want you to see, and my contact bias. If we lack contact with someone, we won't be able to see what they see. Dave was a gift from God to me. Not only was he a teacher for me, but he prompted me to do some reading that continued to challenge my biases. He messed me up in the most beautiful of ways. In addition to being friends in real life, we also took things a step deeper and became friends on Facebook. And we played a lot of Scrabble against one another, and he was a formidable opponent, which means I still won most of the games, but only barely. And one morning, after serving breakfast with him, I sent him this Facebook message. Enjoyed serving breakfast with you this morning. At the risk of sounding like a crazy religious person, which I used to be as a younger man, but am not anymore, you are one of the many reasons why I believe in God. I believe God cares deeply for the oppressed and the hungry and the brokenhearted and the down on their luck. And I also believe that we, humanity, at our best, sometimes reveal the markings of God in how we live. And that is something you reveal regularly, knowingly or not. You reveal the markings of God in how you live. See you next week, Dave. It's possible that Dave wasn't scared of me at all. Maybe he held no biases against evangelical pastors. It's possible, that could be true. But I like to think that we both found something in each other that neither of us expected. I like to think that both of our biases were challenged. It's hard to challenge biases. Bubbles don't really allow for that. And this isn't new. This was already true in Jesus' day. Much like my rural Western Canadian evangelical world, Jesus' Jewish world came with its own set of confirmation, community, and contact biases. And when you go against what your community thinks, they often punish you. For Jesus, there were Jewish beliefs that couldn't be questioned, social norms that couldn't be challenged, and certainly people that couldn't be touched. But it turns out Jesus loved to challenge existing biases. The first three Gospels all tell a story about the Pharisees coming up to Jesus' disciples with a measure of shock and horror, asking them, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" In the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, when the disciples finally returned from town with food, they are described as being speechless when they find Jesus speaking with a foreign woman. In the first chapter of Mark, we read about Jesus breaking with ceremonial cleanliness laws and touching a man with leprosy to heal him. Ironically, right at the moment when Jesus touched this man, their social standings reversed. Jesus was now the unclean one for having touched a man with leprosy, and the man with leprosy was now clean and free to go where he pleased, which is why the very next verse reads, "He, the healed man, went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news." As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. As hard as it was to challenge biases in Jesus' day, and as much resistance as he received from his larger Jewish community, it seems that things are getting worse, not better. I'm borrowing some language from a recent article in The Atlantic called "Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid." But if you are in the world of politics today, regardless of the party that you identify with, it is now vocationally hazardous to have any sort of cordial communication with the enemy. In fact, it's even hazardous if you fail to attack the enemy with sufficient vigor. A legislator who reaches across the aisle is almost guaranteed to jeopardize their fundraising prospects and is at risk of being primaried in the next election cycle. Expressing sympathy for an opposing viewpoint is akin to submitting your resignation letter. Punishment is now the standard response when you go against your community. I submit that wisdom and truth will not be found this way. If wisdom is calling, and if God's Spirit is leading us into all truth, we will not hear it if this is how we are living, and this is largely how we are living. If we are to be a sacrament of the world's possibility, we need to show the world a different way of being. And a quick side note here. As my understanding of LGBTQ faith began to shift and expand, to the great credit of the Wesleyan denomination of which I was a part, I was not punished. I served on two different district boards at the time, and I wasn't quiet about what I was learning and how I was being challenged. And even though we never did see eye to eye, I was never asked to step down from serving on a board, never asked to leave a board position. Instead, I was listened to and met almost entirely with grace and curiosity. But going back to the words that I quoted from my wise friend earlier in her email, wisdom and truth both require learning, observing, and seeking. For me, it usually takes wrestling with conflicting truths and allowing the ones that don't directly benefit me to have a fair hearing, not out of martyrdom, but out of the recognition that self-preservation is a powerful force and needs to be taught to sit down and stop being so dualistic. And a beautiful thing happens when we can do this. Not only are we opened up to hearing wisdom and truth calling from the heights and from the crossroads, but we become a point of contact for more than just us. Whenever a friendship reaches across a barrier from one group into another group, it opens up a whole new pathway between those two worlds. Again, I can't speak for Dave and what impact I may have had on his life, if any, on his social sphere, but the impact of the friendship that we established was enormous in my life, and it didn't stop with me. It became part of my lunch meetings and my coffee dates and conversations, even to this day, and with other pastors as well. He opened a portal between our two worlds. When wisdom calls and understanding raises her voice, when the Spirit of Christ comes to guide us into all truth, the starting point is always recognizing that there are things we can learn. Contrary to popular belief, you don't know all the things. Let me say that again. Contrary to popular belief, you don't know all the things. I don't care how smart you are. In fact, that might be part of the problem. We do not see everything, and we do not know everything. As promised earlier, we're going to end our time now this morning by learning some prayers together. I'm going to go ahead and call some members of the worship team back. They're going to kind of play in the background. And I'm going to sit back down as they come up. I had coffee on Friday with a young father in our church, and one of the threads of our conversation was about prayer. Does it work? His wife had recently suffered the pain and loss of an ectopic pregnancy, followed very shortly by a cancer diagnosis. And in our conversation, I talked about how I think we've lost sight of the primary purpose of prayer. Can something miraculous happen, and can circumstances change? Absolutely. Yes, that is certainly possible. But I believe the purpose of prayer is much more inward than it is outward, which seems to line up very well with how Jesus prayed, often rising early and slipping away by himself. And his prayer in the garden before his arrest might be the best example of having an inward impact, but not an outward impact. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Despite the cup not being taken from him, this, I submit, was an effective prayer. One way to define prayer is the intentional strengthening of desire. And the prayers that we are going to learn this morning operate this way. So here's our first prayer. Band, you can go ahead and start playing. And this prayer addresses our confirmation bias. So listen once, and then after I've finished, they're just going to keep on playing and giving you the time to just quietly, silently speak the words, affirm the words on your own. And by the way, if you are sitting way in the back and you cannot see the words on the screen, I did include all three of the prayers that we're going to learn in our bulletin today, our online bulletin, so you can look it up on your phone, ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin. So again, here's our first prayer. Source of all truth, help me to hunger for truth, even if it upsets, modifies, or overturns what I already think is true. Guide me into all the truth I can bear, and stretch me to bear more, so that I may always choose the whole truth, even with disruption, over half-truths with self-deception. Grant me passion to follow wisdom wherever it leads. Amen. Now we're just going to take a minute. You can read that again. Sit with it. Addressing our contact bias. Revealer of insight, do not let me be satisfied to see only what is visible from my limited perspective. Grant me an insatiable curiosity to understand what my neighbors can see from their different vantage points. Help me draw near to them, to walk with them, to see through their eyes, hear through their ears, and to feel through their experience, so our shared horizons will be broadened. Amen. Again, take a minute to sit with that. Addressing our community bias. I know that there are some in our midst with jobs within the political world. In fact, one of them is operating the slides right here this morning. And there are others with jobs that may not be within the political world, but where in your space, workspace, adherence to a particular political posture and worldview is expected. So this prayer is especially for you, Brent. Inspirer of holy boldness and humble bravery, give me the humility to learn from my community, along with the courage to differ graciously from my community, seeking truth even when my companions are unwilling to see it or accept it. Help me remain humbly loyal to the truth, even when I am misjudged and rejected by my community for doing so. Amen. And again, let's take a minute and just sit with that.